Let's turn our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Find some sermon notes you can follow along with in your worship guide. So let's take a moment now and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, and then we'll read these verses as we go through it. Lord, we are grateful that You are our Redeemer. Lord, You have given Your life for us, that we would have life in You. And Lord, we are grateful for that life that we share together as Your people, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank You for all the blessings that come to us, Lord, for that grace that flows down to all of our life. And Lord, we're grateful that You've given us Your Word. And we are also grateful, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit. We need both. And so we pray, Father, as we come now to this part of Your Word, that Your Spirit would be at work in a great way. Lord, we need Him to grant us understanding. Father, we need Him to take that understanding in our minds and, Lord, bring that to bear upon our hearts, that our hearts and minds will be working together, Lord, to love You in spirit and in truth, and Lord, to love each other and to love the lost. And Lord, I pray for Your Spirit now to help me, Lord, in my great weakness. Lord, I can't do this. I need Your help. And so I pray that Your Spirit would empower me. And Lord, in all these things, You, our great triune God, be glorified. Lord, that You would meet us now in Your Word, Lord, for those that are struggling and hurting and depressed, Lord, bring hope and encouragement. Father, if there's any here that are lost, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. So, Father, we come to You expectantly, and we commit this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this section in chapter 11, as we'll see as we work our way through, Paul is drawing on the early chapters of Genesis, particularly chapters 1 and 2. And so he's not quoting, but it's very clear that he's alluding us to the creation account of Adam and Eve. And so with that in mind, it'd be helpful at this point to review what took place, just very briefly, because as we get that fresh in our minds, that will hopefully help us in understanding where he's going with his discussion. So you remember in chapter 1 of Genesis, we are met with this amazing statement, a mysterious statement, where we're told that God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now we know from the context that the Holy Spirit is in that conversation. He's there. And then Paul has already shown us recently in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is also in that conversation. As other writers in the New Testament affirm, Jesus is God. He is the Son of God and He's God the Son. He is our Creator. And leading up to this chapter, as Paul has affirmed the deity of Christ in a number of ways and affirmed the equality of the Father and the Son, for example, he's also shown us that there's diversity in the function and the roles of the members of the Godhead. For example, we've been seeing that it's the Son and not the Father of the Spirit that comes and undergoes what we've been singing about, this horrific, shameful death for us to redeem us from our sin. It's the Son that does that. And then as we'll see later in the letter, even when the kingdom is fully consummated and all of God's plans are brought together, even then the Son will be subject to the Father and give the kingdom over to Him. None of that takes away from the deity of Christ or His equality with the Father. So as we think about that early chapter of Genesis, we know that Jesus is in that conversation as our Creator. Now, if there's equality in essence in the Godhead and there's diversity in function in the Godhead, we should expect to see that in those that are made in His image. And so we see that. In chapter 1, we're told that when God makes man, He makes man male and female in His image. And He gives both Adam and Eve a blessing and He calls them together with the same calling, to have dominion and to advance His global kingdom. So there's a quality there at the very beginning. And then as we move to chapter 2, we get a greater focus of the creation account of Adam and Eve. We find that there is diversity. We find, for example, that God creates Eve to be a helper to Adam. And let's note up front, that word in no way implies any sense of inferiority. For example, God is said to be Israel's helper. By no means suggests inferiority. Now, when that term is used with other human beings together, it does refer to some humans who are equal with other humans serving under the leadership of another. And we believe that's taking place in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so, with that in mind, we come now then to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll start in verse 2. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So, as we'll see in this chapter and in coming weeks, there are some issues in congregational life that Paul wants to address and to correct. But here, at the outset, before he launches into that section, he wants to pause and encourage the people. He appreciates them. He loves them, and he wants to commend them for their faithfulness. And so he's going to turn now in verse 3 and talking about how men and women relate to each other in the body of Christ. And so he's already, in one sense, discussed this back in chapter 7. It's been a while. You remember he talked about how, in terms of marital love, men and women have authority over each other's bodies as it relates to sex. And so there you see fully, again, equality in essence between man and woman. And so now in verse 3, he says this. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And here, as we'll see throughout the majority of the passage, Paul is using the term head as he often does elsewhere in a sense of authority. And we see here, by just the reference to God and Christ, headship in no way negates equality in essence. If we misapply this passage to somehow say that male headship somehow takes away equality in essence from females, we'd have to apply that same logic to the Trinity and somehow say that Christ is somehow less God. And certainly we don't believe that. We confess that this morning in the Nicene Creed, that he's fully God. But there's a distinction in role. And so as we're now going to move through the rest of his discussion, we'll see that there are various points about what's going on in the original context we don't have all information on. So we don't know exactly what was going on that the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write these particular words. We can have a general idea, but at the outset we have a big picture umbrella from which he's going to work under. And that's this general idea of headship and how that's now going to be applied. It's there in the Trinity and it's to be reflected among God's people. And so, let's look then at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Be careful to affirm at the very outset that let's not lose sight of the fact that Paul is again affirming equality in essence among men and women. Notice what he says, that both men and women have direct access to God through prayer. That's important to recognize, and that's consistent with what we see in the Old Testament. Men and women both have always had direct access to God through prayer. Notice also the equality in the gifting that's spoken of here. Both men and women are given the spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, as we'll see in coming weeks, as we talk about spiritual gifts more in detail, this particular gift, Paul draws a distinction. It's not the same as preaching or teaching. And we also believe this particular gift, along with speaking in tongues, are no longer given to the church today, and that'll come up later as to why we come to that conclusion. But what is important now to recognize is that both men and women are given that same gift. And again, there's continuity with the Old Testament. We read a number of places there are prophetesses in Israel. So there's a quality affirmed here alongside diversity. And Paul says that for men to use this gift or to pray with head covered dishonors their head. And here, head probably has the meaning of both his own physical head and his spiritual head, Christ. Meaning that if he does something as a Christian man that's disgraceful, dishonoring to him, the implication he's going to dishonor his head, Christ. So he says that for a man to do this is going to be dishonoring. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul knows from the Old Testament that priests were commanded in the law to wear turbans as they ministered in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. So there's Jewish precedent for that. And that would appear then he's dealing with some sort of Greco-Roman issue. He doesn't spell that out in detail. We do know from archaeology there is a famous statue there in Corinth that's been uncovered of Caesar Augustus about the sacrifice, and in that statue he's got his head covered. And we know from other examples that men covered their heads in pagan worship. So perhaps he's wanting to avoid that connotation. For wives, on the other hand, for them to serve in this way with their heads uncovered is dishonoring. Again, I think there's a physical reference and a spiritual reference. As she does something that's dishonoring to her, she's going to bring dishonor to her husband. And Paul says it's disgraceful for women to do this and to do so with short hair or shaved heads. And so we want to ask, why is that the case? Well, if we read between the lines, it appears that what's happening here is there's a disregard for gender distinction, a disregard for male headship and following the husband's lead. And as you see later in the passage, the gender distinction comes out with the hair length. Now, as we consider sources from this period in Greco-Roman culture, we know that women that were married wore some sort of head covering to indicate they were married. We also know that during this time, women that were married, if they wanted to indicate they were available for promiscuity, would remove their head covering in public context. And so perhaps Paul's wanting to avoid those implications as well. So he moves then from raising the concern to now arguing why this should be the case. And he says in verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, one thing that's often pointed out that we need to address is that Paul doesn't say explicitly here that women are made in God's image. But I think if we work through Paul's full orb worldview, I think we'll see that he would implicitly affirm that. One is, notice he never says explicitly in this passage that Christ is the head of women. Never says that explicitly, but he certainly says as much elsewhere. He later confirms in this very letter that in the end, at the resurrection, all of us will ultimately bear the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So he affirms that explicitly later. And then other contexts when he's writing on similar issues, he can, on the one hand, affirm male headship, and he can also indicate that women are currently being recreated along with men in the image of their Creator through the work of the Lord in them. And of course, he doesn't say that women are made in the image of men. Well, it seems what's going on here is he's trying to draw our attention back to Genesis 1 by referencing the fact that man was created in the image of God. He's created first, we learn it in chapter 2. And he's wanting to make a rhetorical move from reminding us of the image of God to now talking about this issue of glory. Moving now to issues of function and purpose of why we were created. What does that mean? How is man the glory of God? And how is the wife the glory of her husband? Well, think about the last time Paul has referenced the glory of God in this letter. Famous foundational verse towards the end of chapter 10, where whatever we do, eating or drinking, it's all to be done to God's glory. And everyone agrees that their glory means honor. And that would fit the context of chapter 11. He's calling then for the men to honor God, and he's calling for women, wives, to honor their husband. Now, as we think about Paul's broader worldview, he would certainly say that, okay, yes, if we're all of us are trying to glorify the Lord in what we do, then by extension, then, as a woman honors her husband, then yes, she's going to bring glory to God as well. He's already acknowledged back in chapter 7, Christian women are burdened to follow the Lord. That's important to them. He's acknowledged that already. He knows from Isaiah that through Isaiah, the Lord explicitly talks about his daughters who are created for his glory. And then as we think about the broader parameters of Paul's thoughts on marriage, you know, recall what he says in Ephesians. If we as Christian husbands are living out the calling that we so often do not, if we live out our calling to love our wives as Jesus loves all of us, what's that going to look like? That means that we then, brothers, are going to be loving our wives sacrificially with the greatest possible love we can show as human beings. We're going to be showing our wives servant, humble leadership as Christ shows his church. And one of the fruits of that cannot help but be honor and respect to the wives that God has graciously entrusted to our care. Peter, elsewhere, makes a very similar discussion, explicitly calls us, honor your wives. So, coming back to chapter 11, Paul is further reviewing chapter 2 of Genesis and recalling the fact that Adam is created first, Eve is created from him and for him to be his helper. And so he's drawing on the implications of that. That means that as his helper, she's following him as her gracious head. And that has implications for the home and the church. And Paul also says this has implications because of the angels. He doesn't explicitly get into what all that entails. But earlier, you remember, in chapter 4, he talks about how through God's ministry of the apostles, he says, we have been made spectacles to the world and to angels. And so from that verse and other verses, it does appear then that angels, in ways we don't fully understand, have some understanding of what's taking place on the earth. We don't fully understand that, but Paul is concerned that they too have a grasp of what's taking place. Now moving to verse 11. He quickly brings us back around to balancing out his discussion to equality in essence. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Here's recalling the fact that although Adam is uniquely created, remember, after the fall and going forward, Adam names her Eve, and we're told that she would be the mother of all the living. And Paul is drawing the fact that since the garden, every male is now born through his mother. He's drawing on that, and he's reminding us, okay, at the end of the day, we are all from God. He is our creator. We all come from him. And in his particular context here, he reminds us, we are in the Lord. We are together. We are not independent of one another. And he'll bring this out in greater detail when he gets into spiritual gifts. And he'll say, as you think about us being the body of Christ, and using that analogy, the body says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. We need each other desperately. And he's reminding us that we are interdependent of each other here in the body of Christ. As he moves towards the end of this discussion, he says in verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. All right, so he's saying that there's something inherently about human beings. Think about the issue of nature. Something about us that's just ingrained in us that there are gender distinctions. And that should be celebrated. In fact, he's going to get to that very point in a minute. That's to be celebrated. Yes, we're in God's image. And yes, we need each other. But at the end of the day, we are distinct. And he's concerned to maintain that. And so he says, on the one hand, it's disgraceful then for a man to wear long hair. And again, this points us to he's dealing with some sort of Greco-Roman cultural issue because he knows from his Old Testament that God himself on occasion called for men to wear long hair as part of the Nazarite vow. Remember, that's what Samson underwent. It was a sign of their consecration. So he knows that. We know from the period literature and art that when men were depicted in Greco-Roman culture with long hair, it was generally of an effeminate nature. So it would seem that he's wanting to avoid those connotations. The point he's trying to make here is ultimately gender distinction should be celebrated. And he says, toward that end, God has done something special and unique for women that he's not done for men. Notice he's talking about how men have been created for God's glory, to honor God. And so God has honored them by men following him. And he talked about how women are created for the glory or the honor of their husband. And so for God and the husband to receive honor, that's dependent in some sense on those that are following under their headship. Notice that's not the case for women. They inherently possess this distinct femininity that expresses beauty, inherently so. And God is implied, he's the one that has given it to them so that they would be honored as women. And they will be recognized as a trophy of his creative beauty and genius. And so that's what Paul is burdened for. In all the discussion about headship, he wants to make sure we recognize women are special and significant. And look what God has done inherently for them to make them stand out. And they should be honored and recognized as a trophy of God. So as he closes this discussion, he comes to verse 16. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So here Paul is acknowledging up front the things that he has just written are probably not going to be universally accepted. Or at least not accepted without some hesitation or pushback. He's recognizing that. He's recognizing inherently this is not easy to accept. And yet he says at the same time, this is the practice of the church. So that raises some questions to consider as we close, move towards the end of our time here. All right, this is a widely accepted practice in the first century, obviously then the question becomes, what about today? Well, I think just from some of the things we've already considered, Scripture itself indicates this is not a universally binding mandate. That means it wasn't always universally binding on every single person in history leading up to this point. I think by implication, the same will be true in going forward. Now, how can we make that conclusion? One, as we've already pointed out, the issue with men long hair. Paul's already, he knows that God had commanded certain men to wear head coverings in the context of worship and called men in some cases to wear long hair. And notice that Paul puts a lot of weight, obviously, on the creation account of Adam and Eve. It was very clear from the text in Genesis, Eve's not wearing a head covering at the beginning, right? That's pretty clear. She's not wearing anything, nor is Adam. So there's no head covering at the beginning, which is interesting. And then notice also, after the fall, you remember, what does God do? For both of them, he provides garments. No indication of head covering and going forward. For all the great detail in the Mosaic law and how great detail was given to issues of clothing and things like that and decorum and worship, it's interesting that head coverings are never explicitly commanded in the law. It's possible, also, as others have pointed out, it's possible, given the emphasis he puts on the coverings as it relates to prayer and prophecy, it's possible they were only intended for those specific times in worship. It's possible. But our understanding is that the principle, while it may be expressed differently at different times in history, it's the principle that's to be upheld. John Calvin, for example, preached with a hat. And he said that, you know, he did that because it was cold inside the church in Geneva. He said that the issue here is that when we establish the principle, the parameter of male headship, you know, that's the driving thing here that Paul wants to get across. Because by the time of Calvin and today, cultural norms have changed. But the principle here, we believe, is the same, is that we should have distinction among gender. And so, for example, men here don't wear lipstick or dresses to church. Hopefully nowhere else, but at least we don't see that here. And so that raises the question, then, if we want to argue that head coverings are limited to a temporal setting, then what about male headship? Is that also not limited to cultural context? Well, as Peter himself says, there are certain things in Paul that are hard to understand. And so we recognize that there are certain things in Scripture that are not always fully clear. But what we do believe is that there is a clear pattern in Scripture, going back to the beginning. As we pointed out, both Adam and Eve fully given the same calling to have dominion over God's creation, yet the headship issue is uniquely Adam's. Then we think about Israel as a nation. You remember Moses spoke about the priesthood. The nation of Israel as a whole was called a royal priesthood. And that included men and women, boys and girls. They were part of that. They were vital to that. And yet the priesthood proper is reserved for males. Think about Jesus. Several women that are named and mentioned throughout the Gospels, absolutely critical to his ministry on a number of levels. Traveled with him. They helped support the ministry financially. They're the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. And yet he reserves the apostleship for men. And then you think about the apostles. Think about 1 Corinthians itself. Paul is writing in response to information that's come to him from Chloe. Chloe is his friend, a ministry partner, and he trusts her. And so he's writing in response to things that she's relayed back to him. And she's just one of a number of women that he mentions along the way as being integral to his ministry. And yet he reserves the role of bishop slash elder for men. And so as we think about what Paul has how he highlights women and appreciates them greatly in his ministry. I want to say personally, I'm deeply indebted on a daily basis to my wife, Rebecca. Amazingly gifted woman, and I go to her frequently for advice. She's incredibly gifted, and I'm deeply grateful for her. I shudder to think where I would be or what I would be like apart from her. And then moving closer here to church on the staff, we would not be who we are as a staff apart from Allie Pazerati. Hands down, she has got amazing insights and things that we as men just don't get. And we deeply need her and appreciate her. And as you think about the session, I have the privilege of serving on some committees here in the church where you have elders, deacons, and women. And that's a great blessing to be able to do that, to serve alongside my sisters in Christ who bring much to the table. Experience, wisdom, crucial insight, talents. And it's a result of those meetings then that the session is able and the diaconate are able to make better informed decisions to better serve you. And so we need them. You know, think about our women's leadership team at large. Just amazingly gifted ladies. I greatly appreciate the opportunity to have worked with Valera Jesse last year, our last year's president. A great team year after year. And we think about all the other ways of teaching our children and VBS and so much behind the scenes that even I'm unaware of. So let me say thank you, ladies. Thank you, sisters. We need you. We don't thank you enough. You are invaluable to the ministry of this church. We would fold apart from you. We need you. And so thank you. Now, we can say that and we can give intellectually the most robust affirmation of male headship. But let's be honest that it's sometimes very difficult to make that affirmation from the head to the heart, if we're honest. These are hard things to wrestle through. And without a doubt, they have been greatly abused within the context of the home and the church. We need to own up to that, men. In the history of the church and our own history. And so, as we wrestle with this in our hearts, it's helpful with any issue, in closing, to bring it back around to the gospel. I think two things would help us as we work through this. As we think about upholding the headship of Adam, it's so important because the headship of Adam points us ultimately to our need for the headship of what's called, or who's called, the second Adam. You go back and read the fall in Genesis 3, and there's this judicial focus, if you will, on Adam. And both Adam and Eve are in the wrong, but what's interesting is she eats the fruit first, and then he eats. Notice what the text says is when he eats, we're told then the eyes of them both were open. There's something about when Adam does this, something, everything changes. And notice when they both go and hide, what do we read? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And there you is in the singular. Now, certainly the Lord does address Eve. But there in Genesis, and Paul brings it out explicitly, the blame really is on Adam. He failed Eve miserably. He did not shepherd her. He did not exercise loving headship at all. He blew it. But the good news is, the great news is that there was, as Paul says, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. The one he calls later in 1 Corinthians, the last Adam. You see, where the first Adam, he disobeyed. And as a result, he brings us down into sin and misery and death without hope. But it's the second Adam who comes and obeys perfectly, dies for those sins of ours, and he brings life to those who believe us. He brings us life and he gives us hope. And that hope is for both of us in full. And that was hinted at the garden. You remember, yes, the blame is large on Adam, but what does God do? He says that there's going to be someone down the road who's going to crush and destroy the tempter. The offspring of the woman is the one he's called. That's Jesus. And then he goes forward and he clothes them both equally with garments of skin. Now, they deserve to die right then and there. But what's implied there? Those skins were animal skins. They would have seen then and there, God, it's implied, took the life of two animals. And they would have seen, that should be me. That should be my blood spilled. And God gives it to them both and says, I am covering both of you. I'm taking away your shame. And you have life and you have hope and going forward. And that's what's happened. Second person of the Trinity has come down and taken on flesh. He has given himself to cover us because let's face it, all of us have a headship issue. We have all bucked up against the headship of Christ. That is, when we sin, we are resisting all of us the headship of Christ. And he's covered that, as the choir sang earlier. He covers us with abundant grace. And here's our closing point. If we take chapter 11 to be referring to public worship, not everyone does, but I do. This is taking place in corporate worship. We have to wrestle then with some comments he makes in chapter 14, where Paul does speak about women being silent in the churches. And so it appears the best option for what he's talking about then is women were allowed to pray and prophesy, but then as you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'd have multiple people coming in order and prophesying. Then there was a period in which some people would evaluate what was being said. And so it's generally held that the women were not to engage in that authoritative weighing or discerning of the prophecy. Now, what's significant here is that in those, that very instruction, right after he gives instruction about the women in the church, he says this: "The things that I am writing you are a command of the Lord." And we would believe that applies to the whole letter, but very specifically there. Now, when Paul talks about the Lord, he usually is referring to Jesus. All right, so we need to wrestle with this. All right, Jesus is our Creator, and we believe he established headship before the fall, and he pronounced that it was very good. Now, our struggle is we're having to deal with it after the fall as fallen human beings. And so it's difficult for us. But Jesus said at the beginning that these things are good. And he wants to reiterate the goodness of them by making sure his apostle writes of it. So here's our challenge today as God's people, that we believe that God has come down. The Lord has given himself for us. And now the challenge is to believe that the same Lord has also given this high calling to men to lovingly shepherd his daughters. And that's what we must all wrestle with. Men, we fail miserably, starting with me. That's our high calling. We have to start with us first. And so this is the word of the Lord. Let's go now to him in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we confess, Lord, with the man that came for healing. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, many of us have been the recipients of abuse of these passages and the way they've been treated at home or in the church. And Lord, may that never be true here. Lord, thank you. Thank you for our wives. Thank you, Lord, for our sisters in Christ and for all that they bring, all the richness and the beauty they bring to our congregation. Thank you for them. Lord, may they leave encouraged. Lord, help us as men to encourage them. Lord, help us together as your people to work together in a way that reflects you. Lord, we confess we have failed. But we are grateful, Lord, for that grace that comes down and covers all those times that we have resisted, Lord, your headship ultimately. So thank you for your ongoing grace to us, Lord. Help us, we pray, in going forward. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.